Well, as we approach Christmas, we find ourselves in the midst of one national or international crisis after another. Here are just two examples. Nationally, no one knows whether our health care system is going to be anything like it was next year, or if we'll have the same kind of health care we've known. Internationally, no one knows what's going to happen in the Middle East either. Are we on the brink of a nuclear war? And even though no one can predict the future, most Americans have always been pretty confident in the future. But now it seems like those days are pretty much behind us. We're not the America we used to be. We just aren't. Does a day go by that we are not inundated with ridicule and attacks about the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the traditional family, our religious freedoms, and virtually all the standards and values that we Americans have held dear for nearly 240 years. For example, every day more of our unborn children are murdered, yes, murdered, for the sake of personal gain, selfishness, and convenience. The government not only fails to protect the innocent, it encourages the practice. Every day our national morality sinks deeper into the mire of utter depravity. The government not only legalizes and encourages immorality, it intimidates those who speak out against it. Every day we see the further deterioration of nearly everything that we in America have always thought to be decent and good and right and clean and honorable. The older we get, the more we try and cling to the past. But we can do nothing to return to a quieter, simpler, and more stable time, although we all yearn for it. Everything changes, and we are discouraged and disheartened and saddened and, yes, even angered by what we see all around us. Nothing remains the same as it was. Well, that's not exactly true, is it? Let me encourage you this morning with one of the great truths of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. If you're looking for a verse to memorize, you couldn't find a simpler one than that. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I know it's hard for us not to be affected by the troubles and the pains and the sorrows and the afflictions and the miseries of this world. I get that. But it's my prayer for all of us this Christmas season that we will see through that and focus on Jesus, our unchangeable Lord and Savior. It helps when we remember that we belong to Him, doesn't it? And although we are currently in this world, as the cliche goes, we are not of it. Well, that's more than a cliche, it's Scripture. John 15:19, Jesus said, "If you were of this world, the world would love you, its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." When we remember that basic truth, it helps us to deal with the world around us really no matter what's going on in it. And it helps us to remember that as long as God chooses to leave us in this world, He has a purpose for us here. The Apostle Paul tells us what it is. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans 12. We're basically going to be working through Romans, Acts, Luke, and John today, so nothing difficult to find. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Very familiar passage. Used frequently by many preachers and teachers because it's so important. As long as we're in this world, God has a purpose for us here. What is it? Romans 12, 1. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This isn't extraordinary. This is what you're called to do. And, verse 2 of Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So no matter what happens in this world, no matter how bad things may get, no matter how much things may change, God never changes. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. He's saying the heavens and the earth will pass away eventually. This creation will be gone eventually. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will all be changed. But you, verse 27 of Psalm 102, you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's your God. That's who He is. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is just one of the great truths about our Lord and Savior that's found in Scripture. It reminds us of His eternality, His unchanging attributes, and our hope that no matter what happens, how it happens, where it happens, or when it happens, Christ is the one constant, the one in whom we can stand confident and secure forever. We can cling to that throughout this Christmas season and really every day of our lives on this earth. So this morning I want us to consider Jesus from three perspectives: yesterday, today, and forever, or tomorrow, if you will. So think of the first Christmas, the first coming, Christmas yesterday. As Christians, we believe that His coming to earth was the greatest single event in all of human history. And His birth was not unexpected, by the way. The Old Testament prophesied Messiah's birth in great detail. Great detail. And it did it again and again. Here's some examples. Genesis tells us that He will be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and that He will come from the tribe of Judah. Numbers says He will be the seed of Jacob, Israel. Psalms, Jeremiah, and Isaiah all say that He will be the seed of David. Daniel tells us of the time of His coming. I think it's 486 years after Daniel wrote. Joel prophesies the coming of the Holy Spirit. Micah speaks of the place He will be born. We just heard that today, Bethlehem. Malachi tells us of His authority. Zechariah provides the details of the last week of His life and the crucifixion itself. And the Psalms and Isaiah are filled with specific details about His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and the second coming. So again, Jesus' arrival in Bethlehem was not a surprise to any thoughtful Jew who was paying attention. Simeon, a devout Jew who was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, was paying close attention. In Luke 2:28, it says this: when Simeon saw the child, Simeon took the baby into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, and this is great, because my eyes have seen your salvation." I love that. He doesn't say, "My eyes have seen my salvation." He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Anna, an elderly Jewish woman, widow, who was serving in the temple, was paying close attention as well. Luke 2:38, Anna came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Jesus to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And far off in the east, the Magi, alias the wise men, were also paying attention. And they weren't even Jews. Matthew 2:9, They went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the child was. That's Christmas yesterday, when Jesus came the first time. The second of the three perspectives would be Christmas today. That is Christmas from our point of view. Just as most of the world was not paying attention when Jesus came the first time, so too most of the world isn't paying attention today either. But we are. We are. Today and throughout this month of December, we are celebrating Jesus' first coming. It's our annual remembrance of that moment in time when God chose to enter human history and gave us the one who would redeem our souls. We needed him to do that because we couldn't redeem ourselves, even though we often think we can. Before you came to Christ, you probably thought you could. But you know you couldn't. So we celebrate that moment in time, the most important day on the Christian's calendar. Now, there's some argument there, I understand that. I know that many would call Easter, Resurrection Sunday, the most important day on the Christian calendar. And again, I understand that. After all, without Jesus' resurrection, there would be no salvation, would there? Had he not conquered death, you wouldn't either. Had he not come out of the grave, you wouldn't either. But he did, and you will. But had Jesus not been born a man, he would not have died a man, and we would not be redeemed. So if anybody tells you Easter is the most important holiday on the Christian calendar, you may remind them that, yeah, well, without Christmas, there wouldn't be any Easter. You may not want to say it quite that way, but you get the point. Look, there are two kinds of people today. There are those who want nothing to do with Jesus. Well, they want plenty to do with religion, maybe, but they want nothing to do with Jesus. And then there are those who will fall at his feet and worship him as God. This was true in the first century, and it's true today. And it will be true tomorrow as well. Now, I know many would respond to that and say, well, no, that's wrong. You're being too black and white. You know, most people are neutral about Jesus. They don't love him. They don't hate him. They can take him. They can leave him. They're not against him. Such is the myth of neutrality. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So much for the myth of neutrality. This is not an option that God has left us. When it comes to Jesus, neutrality is rejection. That's a hard truth that most people don't want to hear. And in fact, if you tell people that, they might get upset with you. Wouldn't be the first time, would it? Neutrality is rejection. That's always been true. True today, and true in the future. Listen, the world would be just as happy if there had never been a Christ child. But God's saved and redeemed people want to acknowledge him, want to thank him, want to praise him, and want to worship him. Just as the Magi did when they came to Bethlehem. Now, if you're among God's redeemed this morning, take time to thank him for that, for choosing you to be one of his own. God has opened your spiritual eyes, and he's enabled you to see clearly into the manger and understand just who it is who's lying there and why he's there. But not everyone is interested in worshiping him for who he is and what he's done. Some are only interested in profiting from Jesus. It wasn't all that long ago where you couldn't shop 7 days a week. Before malls, you couldn't shop on Sundays. And Friday was usually the only night stores were even open past supper time. Some of you actually may remember that. We lived in Delavan shortly after we were married. How many years ago? 40 years ago. And the only thing open was the bank until 7 o'clock, and then the stores till 9, and that was it. Friday. What did I say? That's okay. Friday. That was it. Now you can shop 7 days a week until 9 o'clock. Or later. And since Thanksgiving, you've been able to shop till midnight. And not to be outdone, some places were even open Thanksgiving Day, all day. Now there are places where you can shop, Christmas shop, 24/7. We never close. Or should I say holiday shop? Holiday shop. Since there are stores where the words Merry Christmas may not be uttered by the employees. Of course, Happy Holidays is just fine. Few, I suspect, even have a clue that the word holiday is a contraction of two other words, Holy Day. And who makes December 25th holy? Muhammad? Buddha? An endless string of Hindu gods? Moses? No. The Christ child makes December 25th a holy day. Now, we know that he wasn't born on December 25th. No one knows what day it was. It was probably in the spring, actually. But no one knows for sure. But the church has celebrated his birth on December 25th, and that's good. Any day is good, isn't it? Then there are those today who try to ignore Jesus and his word, the Bible. There was a time when ignorance of the scriptures, by the way, was something of an embarrassment to most people. But not today. Not today. In some quarters, such ignorance almost seems to be a badge of honor. But when you ignore God's word, you minimize its importance. And if you don't know it, you can conveniently act like it doesn't exist, can't you? And then there are some today who would deny Jesus' very existence. Isn't it interesting that so many of those who arrogantly believe that they're the brightest and most brilliant people alive today fall into that trap? But they're not bright and brilliant at all, are they? The fact is they're in spiritual darkness. In reality, they are fools. That's harsh. Well, I wasn't the first one to say it. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the wrath of God rests upon such fools. You're in Romans 12, back up to Romans 1. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. This is the beginning. The first 17 verses of Romans are essentially Paul's greeting, and he lays out the theme. Here in verse 18 of Romans 1, the doctrine begins. And how does it begin? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then finally, there are those like us here this morning, who would worship Jesus. If you're like Simeon or Anna or the Magi, if you're wise, you understand that you owe everything to this Christ child. Everything. He is the Lord of our lives and the Savior of our souls. And we celebrate that today. We will celebrate it throughout this Advent season. And we'll celebrate it until the Lord calls us home, whether he chooses to come for us individually, one soul at a time, or corporately, all of us together, at the rapture of the church. You know, there will be a generation that will be raptured. Won't that be something? Can you imagine being together, or not being together physically, and in the twinkling of an eye, you're passing through heaven, the heavens, into his presence, together? An amazing thought. Well, today Jesus has turned into an excuse for profit. He is ignored, he is denied, but in the hearts and minds of true Christians, he is worshipped. That's Christmas today. So we've looked at Jesus from the perspective of yesterday, the first Christmas. We've looked at him from the perspective of today, Christmas as we celebrate it this year. But there's another way of viewing Christmas, and that would be the third perspective, of looking at it from a future point of view. I'm speaking of the second coming. In keeping with Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. I suppose you could call it Christmas forever. The second coming is something every Christian can anticipate with great joy. The second coming is a fact that Scripture promises to us. And the Scriptures also promise blessings when we place our faith in the Lord's return in power and glory. Blessings when we look for that. You and I are called to honor the very thought of His return. We do so when we study about it, when we anticipate it, and when we love it. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this. Paul is speaking to Timothy. It's really among Paul's last words to Timothy, shortly before Paul goes to his execution. And he says this, 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. Are you looking forward to the second coming? Are you looking forward to the rapture of the church? Again, not because you can't wait to leave this world, but, you know, as we get older, sometimes we can't wait to leave this world. If you're looking forward to his appearing, there's a crown of righteousness for you, waiting, if you love his appearing. Today we look back through 2,000 years and we put our faith in that newborn baby lying in the manger. Something that's already happened, right? But we're also called to put our faith in something that hasn't yet happened. The second coming. Putting our faith in Jesus' second coming is just as important as putting our faith in his first coming. And how important is that? Well, Abraham knew it well. Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and he was saved. Did Abraham know everything you know? No, he didn't. But everything God revealed to him, he believed and he was saved. Have you believed everything God's revealed to you? Speaking of saving faith, the writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Impossible. Hebrews 11:6. Why is that? Why is that? Because faith is the only way you can believe in the Jesus who came to earth 2,000 years ago, isn't it? You haven't seen him interviewed on CNN. How else can you believe in him? And it's the only way you can believe that this same Jesus will return to earth in the future. You're in Romans, back up to the beginning of the book of Acts. Just back up 30 pages or so to the beginning of the book of Acts. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, you don't believe in the first Christmas. And without faith, you won't believe in the second. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Remember the two angels that were standing with the disciples on the Mount of Olives at the ascension? Acts 1:11, and they also said, the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again in just the same way as you have watched him go. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You're watching him rise into God's presence, and you're standing there like this with your mouths open, and the angels say, guys, this is exactly the way he's coming back. Coming right back down. The same way. We put our faith in the fact that Jesus was and is the Jewish Messiah, don't we? The Christ, the Son of the living God. So we believe all that he said, don't we? And some of the most important and astounding things he ever said were about his second coming. You're in Acts, back up to the middle of John. I don't know, 20 pages or so. John 14. A passage that's often quoted. A passage that's often quoted when you're defending the deity of Christ, but there's more here to defend. John 14, verse 1. Speaking to those same disciples, and thereby to us, therefore to us, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. That's from his lips alone, specifically. If I go, I will come again and receive you to my... He's talking about the rapture of the church. Look, the Bible is overflowing with prophecies about Jesus' return. No less than 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament speak about it. So ask yourself, if the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' first advent came to pass in great detail, and they did, why would anyone think that the New Testament prophecies about his second coming would not come to pass? After all, he must come back to this earth. He must. But why must he come back? In order to understand why Jesus must come back, we need to understand why he came to earth the first time. He had work to do. He had a job to do. God sent him here to accomplish something. He accomplished much as a result of that first Christmas 2,000 years ago. And we have much to celebrate. Here are just a few of the reasons that Jesus came the first time. And you may want to mark these down because, you know, talking with someone you're witnessing to may wonder why all of this took place or why we view it the way we view it. Here are some of the reasons that Jesus came the first time. He came to show us what God looks like. Have you ever thought of that? He came to show us what God looks like. Remember when Philip said, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied"? And Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see the Father? Look at me." That's John 14, verse 9. If you want to see the Father, look at him. He came to show us what God looks like. Second, he came to provide us an example. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Sometimes people look for an application in a sermon. There's one. There's a big one. If you want to follow Jesus, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Matthew 16, 24. Matthew 16, 24, he said that. Third, he came to experience death. He came to experience death. Who wants to experience that? Well, he didn't, did he? He came to experience death. He said, "I lay down my life on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." That's John 10, 18. In other places, he said, "I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me." Now, he didn't say this, but the idea is there. Do you think those soldiers dragged him up the hill against his will? Do you think he was nailed to the cross against his will? "I lay down my life of my own initiative. No one takes it from me." Then he came not only to experience death, but to defeat it. You can't defeat death from the outside in. You have to defeat it from the inside out. And that's what he did. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. The first things have passed away. Death is gone. Revelation 21:4. And then he came to remove our sins. 1 John 3:5 says this, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins." That's pretty clear. Why did he come the first time? To take away your sins. 1 John 3:5. And then he came to destroy the works of the devil. Huh, I hadn't thought about it that way. He came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of Satan." No interpretation needed there. The Son of God came for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of Satan. That's 1 John 3:8. And finally, Jesus came to make an effectual sacrifice. An effectual sacrifice. Effectual is the key word. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember in the Old Testament what they were doing with sin? Pouring animals' blood out on the altar, covering sin, hiding it from God's sight. But they didn't remove it. It was always there. They just poured some fresh blood over it. Jesus took it away. He took it away. And those are just some of the things that he accomplished in the first coming. You say, "Well, that pretty well covers it." No, not really. Look, a man has to pay for the sins of a man, but there are problems. You and I can make sacrifices for our sins from now until, well, forever. But such sacrifices are not effectual. That's because the sacrifice for sin must be perfect in every way. Every way. Our sacrifices must be without spot or blemish. But the very best man is anything but perfect. We know that the very best man or woman or child is filled with spots and blemishes. So you can sacrifice yourself, and it's not enough. So even the death of the very best man would be imperfect and ineffectual. And even if God wanted to die for us, well, that would be impossible because God can't die. Someone ever asks you, are there any things your God can't do? One of them is he can't die. He can't die. So the problem should be obvious. A man's death is ineffective, and God's death is impossible. Boy, we have a problem. But God solved the problem when he sent his Son. And he sent him in human flesh. And that is why Jesus is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. And it's why no other religious figure or so-called holy man could ever save anyone. Only Jesus Christ can save us because only Jesus Christ is qualified. And only Jesus Christ is able. When you think of that baby in the manger, think about all that he came to do. Think about all that he accomplished while he was here. Think of all the things he did that relate directly to your salvation and to mine. He bore our sins, he defeated Satan, he paid the price that God required to redeem our souls. In short, he accomplished all that was needed to give us eternal life. Is this not what we celebrate at Christmas? But Jesus must come again. There must be a future Advent, a future Christmas. He must return to earth. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 28. "So, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin." Without reference to sin. To those who eagerly await him. His second coming won't have to do with saving people from sin. He has done that. For what purpose will Jesus come a second time? Well, not for the purpose of bearing and defeating sin. He's already done that, hasn't he? The second coming will be about what he did not do the first time when he came. You remember one of the things he didn't do? I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Remember? The second coming will be about judgment, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and the visible display of his victory over Satan. Think about that. His coming will be for judgment. His coming will be to establish the millennial kingdom for Israel. And his coming will be to defeat Satan, who's really already defeated. It's just that we don't see that yet. And neither does he yet. Oh, he knows it, but he doesn't see it yet. That's why he's coming back. That's why Jesus is coming back. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I think you're, where are you? Well, wherever you are, turn back to Luke chapter 1. We'll start at verse 32. Ah, now you say, now we're in a Christmas passage. Well, look at it carefully, and you'll see something very interesting here in these two verses, I think. Luke 1:32. The angel, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, now, wait a minute. Did that all happen at the first coming? Look again at verse 32. He will be great. He is great. He will be the eternal Son of God. No, he is the eternal Son of God. But is he on the throne of David today? Is he? No. Look at verse 33. Is he reigning over Israel today? Well, in the sense that God reigns over the world, yes. But no, not in the sense that God promised it in the Old Testament. No, he's not reigning over Israel today. So Jesus must return first to remove the church from the wrath to come. And once the church is removed in the rapture, God's holy wrath will be poured out in his judgment of this world. That will be the great tribulation that John details for us in Revelation 6 through chapter 19. With regard to the church, God has promised that it will be preserved from the wrath to come. Revelation 6 through 19, by the way, if you've never read it, you really should. Sit down, grab a tight hold on the chair, and read it. And all the while you're reading it, remind yourself of this. We won't be here. The church won't be here. But the world will be. This world will be. This world will be judged. And if you've never studied Revelation, it's worth looking at. In fact, Revelation is, did you know this? Of the 66 books in the Bible, Revelation is the only one that promises a blessing to anyone who will study it. And I've talked to many Christians who will read 65, but not that. I don't want to read about that. Terrible. Yeah. Okay. Well, with regard to the church, God has promised it will be preserved from the wrath to come. To the faithful church in Philadelphia, and we just looked at this maybe 3 weeks ago, Jesus said this to the faithful church, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth, Revelation 3:10. So the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. You know that. You know the passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 about the rapture. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Oh, he'll be descending from heaven. Remember what the angel said? He's coming back the same way. You're watching him go. He will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, the generation that is alive for the rapture of the church, the last Christian generation, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. With regard to Israel, that was the church. With regard to Israel, Jesus must return in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with King David, and establish the messianic or the millennial kingdom. Either way, either word works, either word is true. Listen to God's words to King David, 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, David. And your throne shall be established forever, David. Well, then David died and his throne fell, and so... Now the point is, the son of David, the descendant of David, who will never die, will take his seat on that throne at the second coming. That's why there has to be a second coming. It's for these reasons that Christ must return. First he will rapture the church, then he will return to earth, judge it, establish his millennial kingdom, and he will take his seat, his rightful seat, on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Well, we have seen the baby in the manger. We have seen the picture of him lying in the straw wrapped in cloths. But can you picture him at his second coming? Revelation does it for us. Turn to Revelation 19. This is the last place I'll have you go. Revelation 19. By the way, now this is after the hell on earth. We've read about the church in those two chapters in the beginning of Revelation. We've skipped over the scene in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, and we've skipped over Revelation 6 through 19, explaining the hell that is coming on this earth. And now, midway through Revelation 19, finally, the glorious appearing. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is the second coming, not the first one, isn't it? And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. By the way, that's the church. Remember, the church will have been with him for 7 years. Verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second coming is yet future, but it will be the same Jesus. Think of the baby in the manger, and then flash ahead through time to this. Eyes a flame of fire, a sword coming out of his mouth to judge, to wage war. Same Jesus. At his ascension into heaven, his disciples stood up gazing as he rose. Do you remember what the angels were standing there telling them? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever, he must return. The ultimate destiny of the church, the ultimate destiny of Israel, of the unsaved, of Satan, and of this planet and this entire creation depends on it. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared as to what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We look forward to celebrating Christmas, but I urge you to look past Christmas and look forward to a second coming. What a merry Christmas that will be. Can you say with me, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Come, Lord Jesus. Come for us. We sometimes wonder, we know you're long-suffering, Lord, and we sometimes wonder how long you will continue to sit still for what's going on. Lord, when we just think about one of the abominations that goes on before your eyes, the murder of the innocent, just that one abomination alone, forget all the others, how long will you take it? How long will you allow it to continue? Well, you know, Lord, we don't. And we do know you're long-suffering, but we also know when you drop the hammer, we're just thankful that we won't be here. But Lord, for now, we are thankful for your birth. We are thankful for the fact that it all began in that feeding trough out behind an inn in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But Lord, it began long before that. It began in eternity past, even before there was a creation. Our minds are just blown away by that. But that's no problem for you, and that's the truth, because you've told us so. So Lord, thank you for all of it. I pray that every one of us here would have all of these things in mind as we celebrate this Christmas, and would look past the flash and the dash and the glitz and all of the nothing of this Christmas the way it's so commonly celebrated today, and that we'll see truth, your truth, as it really is. So open our eyes, Lord, and fill our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.